Thanks, Heidi. We worship God together. Daniel records these words in Daniel chapter 7. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." We come before God together in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to worship the one that Daniel beheld in all his glory. The one like a son of man. The one who was given sovereign power and authority by you, the Ancient of Days. The one who reigns over all and rules that kingdom that shall never pass away. We come realizing that what Daniel saw was a vision of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come here to worship and exalt the name of Jesus today. We come and worship him as the living Savior, the one who was dead but who is now alive forever, having paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and having risen victorious over the curse of sin and the power of death. We praise the one who is the reigning Savior, the one who now sits enthroned at the right hand of his Father and is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We praise the Savior who speaks. We thank you, Lord, that you are not silent. Would you come among us now as we gather in your name and you speak to us as your people, as the members of your body, the church that bears your name. Lord, enable us now to worship you as you are present with us, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to worship you as the living, reigning, and speaking Savior. Help us to see you as you really are today, high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Hearts. Open our minds and our eyes to see you for who you are and to worship you as you deserve, and give to us open and listening ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. May we worship you now in spirit and in truth. Lift up our hearts and our voices to sing your praise together, for we ask it in the name of our risen, reigning Savior. Amen. I chose the first and the last song today. All our other songs today have been chosen by Michael and Megan. But we begin with a time of praise, and we sing together, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord," and then "The Goodness of God." Now it feels really good to be back. That was marvelous singing, folks. I said it before, I'll say it again, I always miss these guys, miss the music when I'm not here in Railway Street. Could I ask the boys and girls to come up to the front? Now, there's a lot of seats taken at the front, so there's a few here, but you may have some of you just sit on the floor, but I'll sit on the floor as well. But if you all want to come up, because I haven't seen you for a good wee while, so come on up. If you're up in the gallery, come on down. Gather around. And so George's mum and dad, they're here today, Michael and Megan, and they're going to be making promises now. They're going to be making promises before God. And then all the members of our church family, we're going to make a promise as well that we're going to look after George and to provide a good Christian example and influence for him in this church. So would you like to stay up and watch the baptism? You like to stay up and watch? Okay, well, listen. I think, yeah, we've room enough to... Are you happy enough, folks? We do that? Okay. Well, listen. Hold, keep your seats just a minute. It is in accordance with God's promise revealed in his covenant, the mind and spirit of Christ, the practice of the Church of Christ, of the Son of Michael and Megan Francis, is now presented for baptism. It's the duty of those who present their child for holy baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized, to promise to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Could I ask the congregation please to stand? Come forward, folks. Come down. Okay.
Michael and Megan, in presenting this child for baptism, are you affirming your belief in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
We are.
Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from sin and as Lord of your life?
We are.
And depending on the grace of God, are you committed to living as a follower of Jesus Christ, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit? And are you willing to provide a Christian home and bring up your child in the worship and teaching of the church so that he may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
We are.
And to the church family of Railway Street, as you receive George into the fellowship of the church, do you promise with God's help to be faithful? And but don't worry, that's just Freddie's train. Got it picked up. Do you promise with God's help to be faithful in prayer, spiritual nurture, Christian example and influence for him and his family? Lord, give us all grace to faithfully keep these promises. George, Archie, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and be in your heart always. Amen.
Hope the one in first remark who's as well and as quietly as that one next Sunday. Boys and girls, you're sitting so good. Just need you to sit a couple of minutes longer and then we're going to let you go. But at this stage, I'm very pleased to invite Michael's father, the Reverend Peter Francis, to come. And I've invited Peter to lead us in prayer. Thank you, Peter.
A prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we give you our thanks for family life. We thank you for baptism and for George's baptism today. We pray for him, together with Freddie, that both will grow up to be committed to you and to be your faithful and fruitful servants in years to come. We give thanks for the faith of their parents, Michael and Megan, and ask that you will help them in nurturing George and Freddie in the faith. We pray for their wider family too, to know your help, grace, and blessing. Lord, we give you our thanks for this church family and ask for your joy to be upon it, and that through it and through the activity of your Spirit, your kingdom will grow here. So bless us and watch over us. Make your face shine on us and be gracious to us and give us peace. All this we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks to Ian and our band for leading us in our praise today. Folks, turn with me, please, in your Bibles, or lift the Pew Bible in front of you. We're turning to page 1233 if it's a Pew Bible. And we're turning to the beginning of the book of Revelation. There's nothing like serious conflict in the world, particularly in the Middle East, to send lots of people to Revelation to try and decipher it and apply it to events in our own time. As I'll say shortly, that's always a mistake. We're not going to be making our way through the whole book, folks, not at this stage. Anyway, I have preached through Revelation once before up in Drumgooland and Kilkenny-Murray, but we needed a fairly short series to take us between now and Christmas, and there's so many special services coming up, it needed to be a short service. I was thinking about this back in August before I went off on sabbatical and spoke to Hannah and said, what are the young folks going to be doing on a Sunday morning, do you know? And she said, we're going to be doing Revelation 1 to 3, looking at the letters to the seven churches. So there was confirmation. That's what was in my head as well. And so we're turning to Revelation 1. This morning. Now, we're behind the young folks. They've already got to the letter to the church in Smyrna this morning. My daughter Emily's speaking about that as I'm standing here. But we're only going to get through Revelation 1 this morning. But we'll catch up as time goes on. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take to heart what is written on it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. What do you think of the church? What do you think of the church? Ask people what they think of the church, and you will not be short of opinions. People both inside, particularly outside the church, will have a lot to say. Much of it, no doubt, will be negative and critical, though you would hope to hear some positive things, at least from those who belong to this church. And what others think of the church is important. But the far more critical question is this. What does Jesus think of the church? What does Jesus think of the church? After all, it's his church. He is its founder. He's the one who gave his life, shed his blood on the cross to bring it into existence. He is its ruler. He is its judge. And in chapter 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation, we find an answer to this question. What does Jesus think of the church? These chapters contain those seven letters addressed to a group of churches in the first century AD. These letters contain a personal message from the Lord of the church to his people then, and also to us as his people in the Church of Railway Street today. But before we begin the next couple of weeks to look at what these seven letters show us Jesus has to say to his church then and his church now. We begin with chapter 1, where we find recorded for us this powerful vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to put the book of Revelation in its proper context, friends. Who was the human author of this book? What was the context in which it was written? The writer identifies himself in verse 4 simply as John. Then in verse 9 he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos. Who was this John? Who could get away with simply introducing himself as John? It was held by the majority of those in the early church that this John was no less than John, the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, the same John who wrote the gospel and who wrote those three letters that we find just before the book of Revelation. And most Bible scholars date this letter towards the end of the first century AD. By this time, John is an old man. And in all likelihood, he's the only one of the 12 apostles still living. All the others, whether John was aware of it or not, had died for their faith by this point. Who was it written to? Folks, there's been a tendency by the church in every age to behave as though Revelation was written for our particular day, and to attempt to interpret it according to whatever's happening in the world at that particular moment. That's a dangerous approach to take. It's where a lot of the mistakes in interpreting Revelation begin. Yes, Revelation speaks into our day and our situation, as does every other part of the Bible. But as with every other part of the Bible, we have to remember first and foremost it was written for a specific audience at a specific point in history facing a specific set of circumstances. In the case of Revelation, verse 4 tells us it was written to the seven churches in Asia. Group of churches in seven cities in the Roman province of Asia, which in our day is now part of Western Turkey. Apostle John is known to have had a strong connection with that area, particularly with the church in Ephesus. And so the book of Revelation was originally designed to be read to the members of these seven churches. And chapters 2 and 3 then are primarily personal messages to each of these churches from Jesus himself. The members of these churches were in many cases beginning to experience the pain of persecution. By the end of the first century AD, the practice of worshiping the emperor as a living god was very strong and prevalent in some of the cities in which these churches were located. In particular, by the time of the emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, the church was facing widespread persecution. People were expected to publicly confess that Caesar was Lord and to worship him as a living God. But for Christians who affirmed that Jesus was Lord, there could be no question of worshiping the emperor or accepting his absolute lordship, and as a result, persecution became inevitable. John tells us he was in the island of Patmos when he received these words. Small Greek island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, where he witnessed and wrote down this revelation. Today, people go to the Greek islands to enjoy the sun for a relaxing holiday. Back in the first century, some of the Greek islands were used for an altogether different purpose. They were used of places of exile, places of punishment. Someone who had fallen foul of the emperor could be banished to one of these islands and put into forced labor. Patmos was one such island. It was known for its mountains and its mines, where many slaves and prisoners worked and died in servitude to the emperor. Why was John there? What crime had he committed? He tells us in verse 9, he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. He was on Patmos because of his faithful preaching of the gospel and his faithful witness to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so what we have here is a man writing down a message for suffering churches who was experiencing suffering himself. And as he writes down the words that Jesus gives him, words that are designed to encourage the churches of Asia to stand firm, he's not cheering them on from the sidelines. He is involved with them in the same struggle. He is, as he says, their brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. In verse 10, John tells us it was on the Lord's day he was in the Spirit when he had this vision, this revelation, and heard the instruction to begin writing down what he saw. And what John saw in the second half of chapter 1 was a powerful vision of Jesus Christ. And I want us folks just briefly, there's so much. I know the young folks took 2 Sundays in chapter 1. We're only taking 1, but there are 3 vital truths about the Lord Jesus I want us to see in this chapter. First of all, the Savior who lives. The Savior who lives. Look at verse 5. Sorry, verse 5, you'll see there in verse 5 how Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. We are reminded that we don't follow a dead Savior. We follow a living Savior. Jesus was the first person to be raised who is now alive forevermore. And this promise that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead was a promise of hope to believers who might soon face death on account of their faith in his name. They were reminded that because Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, they will share in that victorious life over death. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that his followers will also be raised. Look at verse 17. There the Lord says, I am the first and the last. That conveys the same meaning as the Lord God, he says in verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, Alpha and Omega, the first, the last letters in the Greek alphabet, the language that Revelation and the New Testament was written in. It tells us Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the eternal living Lord. It stresses his eternal nature, his divinity, and his power over all. Look at what he says. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. It's a reminder of what Paul in 1 Corinthians calls those things that are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And for people facing persecution and possibly death for the sake of honoring Jesus as Lord, the greatest comfort was to know and to believe that Jesus has conquered death and guarantees resurrection for those who are his children. I hold the keys of death and Hades, he says. Keys of death and Hades. There are 2 words in Greek in the New Testament that are often translated as hell in English. There's Gehenna, which is the understanding of hell as we traditionally understand it, as a place of eternal torment and punishment. And then there's Hades, which conveys the idea of the realm of the dead as the Greeks understood it. The Greek word here is Hades. In the ancient palaces, the one who held the keys was an important official, able to admit or shut people out from the king's presence. These keys symbolize authority. What Jesus is affirming here is that because of his victory over death and the grave, he is the authority over them. Jesus controls who lives and who dies. Jesus has the power to send men to death and hell or to save them. People in these 7 cities believed that Caesar was Lord and held the power of life and death. But the reality was that Jesus is Lord. He is the Savior who lives, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. Friends, it's a real encouragement for us as followers of Jesus to remember we serve a living Savior. Not a dead prophet, but a living Savior who dwells in heaven at the Father's side and who is present among his people through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. John records that when he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw these seven golden lampstands. And we're told at the end of the chapter, the mystery of the seven golden lampstands is revealed. It's there in verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And where is Jesus? Where is this man or one like the Son of Man that John sees? John says, and among the seven lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is present among his people, among his churches, in the midst of their trials and sufferings. And that knowledge that Jesus is there in the midst of his people is to encourage them and to encourage us that Jesus is with us. As we gather here in the name of Jesus today, the Lord is with us through his Holy Spirit. We follow a living Savior, not a dead emperor. And that knowledge that Jesus is alive, that he has conquered death, is an encouraging truth for us to remember as we face the trials and tribulations of this life. And there's a hymn that reflects this truth in words that will be very familiar to some of you. Those of you who are older, they're very relevant today, as we've shared in the baptism of baby George. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he brings. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face on certain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Friends, what trials or troubles are you facing today? What is it that touches your heart with cold, icy fear this morning? Whatever it is, remember, you do not face it alone. The Lord Jesus is the Savior who lives. He is present among his people. Who is Jesus? He's the Savior who lives. Secondly, he's the Savior who reigns. He's the Savior who reigns. Look at verse 5 again. Jesus is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Here again is encouragement for a church in the face of hostility and persecution from the world. Humanly speaking, the people in the churches Jesus was writing to, it looked like Caesar was in control and that he reigned. But the reality is that Jesus is Lord and he is the Savior who reigns over all the kings of the earth. Even over the mighty Caesar, the Emperor of Rome. What these weak and suffering Christians needed more than anything else was encouragement and reassurance in order to stand firm. That's what God wants to give them. And so John is given a vision of the Savior who reigns, who rules. Verse 10, John hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Exodus 19, we read that a loud voice like a trumpet accompanied God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. John's indicating that this is God's voice. And the voice tells him to write down what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. And as John turns around to see the voice that is speaking to him, he's confronted with a vision of Jesus in all his glory and exalted majesty. Among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. Very deliberately began the service sharing those words of Daniel's vision in chapter 7, where he describes the same thing. My vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This was Daniel being given a vision of the exalted Son of God hundreds of years before he walked as a man on this earth. And we should remember also that Jesus often referred to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man. So the one like a Son of Man is none other than the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. And listen again to the description. And if it's helpful, close your eyes. A couple of you have already have your eyes closed. Just hear my voice is having that same impact on you once again. But close your eyes if it's helpful. Listen to this description once more. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sunshine in all its brilliance. Now that is a world away from the way most of us picture Jesus, isn't it? And it's a world away from how many of those outside the church picture Jesus. This is not a picture of the little baby Jesus lying in a manger. It's not a picture of the humble carpenter from Nazareth. It's not even a picture of the suffering servant nailed to the cross. It's not even the picture of the risen Christ whose disciples could see the marks of the nails in his hands and feet and could see where a Roman spear had pierced his side. This is rather a picture of the eternal Son of God ascended and enthroned in heaven, seen in all his power and majesty. The whole description conveys the image of light, of purity, of strength, of power. His head and hair were white like wool. Again, that's a reflection of one of Daniel's visions. Daniel was given a vision of God and says, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow and the hair of his head was white like wool. Picture of purity, holiness. It's also clear then that Jesus is being equated with the Ancient of Days, that Jesus himself is God. And the sword coming out of his mouth reminds us that Jesus is the one who fights for his people and is the one who speaks words of judgment on the evildoer, and he will execute that judgment. This is as far away from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that many people have in their heads when you mention the name Jesus. And what is John's reaction? It's the same reaction that any of us would have when faced with such a revelation of the Lord's glory. Fall at his feet as though dead. You can't stand before such a vision of God's majesty and power and holiness. Fear and awe drives him to his knees, as it had for others like Isaiah, who saw a vision of God's glory. And the placing of this vision of Christ right at the beginning of Revelation is significant. It's a picture of a reigning Savior. Before we get into what Jesus has to say to his churches, he wants his churches to be reminded of the Lord that they follow. Christians at that time in the empire were a small minority facing persecution by powerful forces. And faced with what appeared to be the overwhelming power of the Roman Empire, their situation seemed hopeless. What they needed was to gain a fresh perspective, and that came from being reminded of who Jesus really is. He's not the little baby lying in the manger. He's not the humble carpenter from Nazareth. He's no longer the suffering Savior on the cross. He's the reigning Savior. That's a perspective that's needed by the church today. Many countries in our world today, we know we follow the world watch list. We keep in touch with Open Doors. We know that Christians are, in many nations, a seemingly insignificant minority who face severe persecution. More Christians were put to death for their faith in the last century than in all the other centuries put together. And that's not changed, if anything. That persecution of Christians has intensified in the first 24 years of this century. All over the world, our brothers and sisters are facing the pressure to compromise, to conform, to submit, and acknowledge that other people and powers are Lord. Whether that's the power of Islam, so many countries of our world today, and increasingly too in Britain, or whether it's nations like North Korea, whose human rulers demand, like Caesar, to be worshipped as a god. Just yesterday evening, I was reading an article from the Telegraph that talked about the efforts being made to increase the control of the Chinese Communist Party over the Christian church in their effort to exert total control over religion. The authorities have ordered the removal of crosses from churches and replaced images of Jesus Christ with pictures of President Xi Jinping. Chinese government is requiring that churches display Chinese Communist Party slogans at their entrances. That religious text, the Bible, is censored. That Chinese Communist Party approved religious materials are used, and that ministers are instructed to preach Chinese Communist Party ideology. It's the same situation as some in these churches were facing 2,000 years ago. And what do such persecuted believers need? Not simply sympathy or a pat on the back, but a vision of Jesus, the reigning Savior, in his glory and majesty to remind them that Jesus is Lord. And that Jesus is greater than the forces that confront them. And for us in our situation in the United Kingdom, we do not face anything like that level of outright persecution, not yet. But as many of us are finding as we live in a society seemingly ever more opposed to our values and our morals and our faith, a society where to stand up and affirm Jesus is Lord and to seek to remain true and faithful to his word will cost us. It's already costing people their reputations and their livelihoods. We're expected to affirm that Jesus is simply one of many paths to God. We're castigated and condemned for upholding biblical views on morality and the sanctity of human life. I wonder, did you see this story recently? Liberal Democrats have indicated that those who uphold biblical Christian values can no longer be party candidates. In leaked legal papers, the party defended its decision to deselect distinguished former BBC journalist David Campanelli by claiming his expressed religious beliefs against abortion, gay marriage, and legal sex change conflicted with the fundamental values set out in the party's governing document. There's the cost of affirming Jesus as Lord in our increasingly anti-Christian society today. Folks, we each feel the pressure to conform and compromise with our sinful society. In order to stand firm for the belief that Jesus is Lord, we need a fresh vision of the Savior who reigns, who is reigning over the rulers of this earth. Church in too many quarters in the Western world has lost confidence. It's lost confidence in its message. It's lost confidence in God's word. It's lost confidence in God himself. And it's chasing after all sorts of other things. What do we need? We need a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus and his power and his majesty to encourage us to stand firm. We follow a Savior who reigns. And in our own individual lives, as we sometimes face great trials and problems, often beyond what seems our human ability to cope, we need a new vision of Jesus Christ, the one who is greater and mightier than all our problems and who can strengthen and help us through them. We see Jesus as the Savior who lives, the Savior who reigns, thirdly and briefly, the Savior who speaks. Note what Jesus does with John, who has fallen at his feet in fear. He doesn't want John to stay terrified. He has a message to give him. And so the Savior speaks to him, and he speaks those words that faithful believers down through the scriptures, down through the centuries have heard, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. Jesus here touches his servant, and even that is something so reassuring. Touches John and encourages him and then speaks to him using those words we've already looked at in verse 17. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Words that remind John and his original listeners and us today that we follow a Savior who lives, a Savior who reigns, and a Savior who speaks to his people. And it was important that the Savior's words are remembered. And so John is told in verse 19, as he was told in verse 11, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Lord of the church has a message for his church. He's the Savior who lives. He's the Savior who reigns. He's the Savior who speaks. He spoke to these seven churches in Revelation personally. He speaks to this church today through his word. This is the living word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the primary means by which Jesus speaks to his people today. And so as we read these seven letters, we need to remember that they address the church of Jesus Christ in Railway Street today. They will answer the question of what does Jesus think of his church in this place today? We will hopefully hear things that we can be commended for, as some of these churches were. But we'll also find exposed by the words of Jesus our weaknesses, our failures, our sins. Not because Jesus wants to beat us down, but because Jesus wants us to see where we as a church need to repent, to change our ways and our priorities. These are challenging words that will call us to self-examination and to appropriate response. And so it's very important that we hear the call given at the conclusion of each of these seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to be those who are ready to listen. We're going to hear what the Lord Jesus has to say to us in Railway Street. It means we need to be here. Need to be here Sunday by Sunday. I don't want to fall out with people on my first day back. I hope you'll take this the right way back. But poor Liz, who does a sterling job of preparing our hospitality, Rhoda needs to do that again for the next few months. And so she sends out to those of you involved in that. And what comes back is a list of all the dates that people aren't going to be in church. I'm glad I don't do that, Rhoda, because I would just find that so discouraging and disheartening. Affirm you, Liz, for doing that wherever you're sitting this morning. I know there are Sundays we can't be here, genuinely can't be here because of other commitments or we're on holiday. But if we're truly serious about hearing what Jesus says to his people, to his church, we'll be here. We'll be here if it at all possible. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to listen. We need to hear. I need to hear what the Spirit has to say to us so that we may be shaped into the church that Jesus calls us to be. One that brings glory and honor to him and that worships and works and witnesses as salt and light in a decaying and dark society. We see the Savior who lives. We see the Savior who reigns. The Savior who speaks. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Let us pray. Lord, again, we thank you for these truths that we've been affirming from the moment our service began. That you're the Savior who lives. We serve a risen Savior. You're at work in our world today. You conquer death. You're alive forever. You are present among your people. And all that we are going through and all that we're struggling with at the present time, give to us that appreciation and that fresh realization that you are alive and that you are with us. That you are there to give us your grace, your strength. We thank you that you are the Savior who reigns. So many others style themselves as kings and rulers on our world. We thank you that Jesus reigns above them. Thank you one day all these kingdoms will be very much a footstool for Jesus' feet. That all those who currently stand opposed to him will be crushed and forced to bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus, not them, that Jesus is Lord. And may that be true in our own individual lives. We may not hold any big pretensions like the rulers of this world, but often, Lord, we refuse to acknowledge you as Lord. We want to live for ourselves. We want to live our own way, not yours. Help us this morning, Lord. Give to us a fresh vision of how you are the Savior who reigns. And if we truly understand that, we can do no other than join and fall at our feet as though dead, acknowledging your Lordship. Thank you that you are the Savior who speaks. You spoke to your people then. Called them to listen, to heed what you were saying. You speak to us today. Thank you that we have your word. We have the living word. So good this morning, Lord, to hear the sound of pages turning as we were reading. People opening your word, following along. May we listen and hear what you have to say. May we hear what the Lord of the church thinks of the church in Railway Street in 2024. To encourage us in those areas where we are good and faithful, but to rebuke and to cause us to repent in those areas where we are weak or sinful. Speak to us, Lord. Build your church in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.